God of grace invites us in. Oh, hello? Nope, it's on. Hello. The God of grace invites us into his presence this morning with these words. May mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance, both now and forevermore.
Amen.
Good morning and welcome to LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. Whether you're worshiping with us here in person or through our live stream, we are glad you are here this morning. Today is Christian Education Sunday, where we highlight our commitment to Christian education by praying for all of the teachers and students and schools that are represented in our congregation. We are grateful for the LaGrave Christian Education Society that financially supports families and helps them send their kids to Christian schools. This year, we have 14 different Christian schools represented in our congregation, and you will hear some of those school theme verses read by our students during the children's moment. The church semester is underway, and so I invite you to continue to check your bulletin every week for new opportunities, upcoming events, and specifically take a look at that 10 o'clock hour. For now, it's past, but it'll come back around next week, and I encourage you to check it out and see what new opportunities will be on there. As the weeks go by, we'll continue to have new opportunities, and so you may want to plug in a few weeks, even if you don't feel called to now. Today, we continue our fall sermon series on the stories of David called The Imperfect Anointed. Our call to confession this morning focuses on two things: judgment and forgiveness. Over the course of David's life, he was frequently hunted by Saul. Saul wanted to kill David for multiple of reasons, and so often David was on the run, fleeing from Saul. While on the run, David had opportunities to judge Saul. He had the opportunity to choose whether to take revenge on Saul or to leave judgment in God's hand. We will hear one of those stories of David today in our sermon. We're often faced with the same choice. Do we judge our neighbor for the things they say and do? Do we take revenge into our own hands? Do we forgive once and say that's enough? Or do we continue to forgive over and over and over again? I invite you to open your hearts during this call to confession and hear how God is calling us to live. What does the Lord say about judging others? What does the Lord say about your sin and your neighbor's sin? What does the Lord say about forgiving our neighbors? Let us pray. Holy and merciful God, in your presence we confess our sinfulness, our shortcomings, and our offenses against you. You alone know how often we have sinned and wandered from your ways. O Lord, have mercy on us, forgive our sins, and accept this song as our confession and proclamation of our trust in you.
Thank you.
when we are faced with the choice of judging others or trusting in God, God calls us to trust in Him. Hear these words from David's psalm, assuring us that God is the only right and true judge, and that He will make all things new one day. Trust in the Lord and do good, so you will live in the land and enjoy security. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will make your vindication like the light, and the justice of your cause like the noonday. Thanks be to God. Children, you can come on down for the children's message. We're going to have some other friends join us as well.
Awesome.
Hello and good morning. Wow. Wow, that is super fun. All right, I think that's everybody. Well, good morning. How are you all? I have a couple questions for you this morning. Raise your hand if you go to school. Okay, a lot of us go to school. Awesome.
Oh, yes, yes, yes.
Perfect. And now, oh, here we go. Raise your hand if you have a teacher at school. Awesome. Mm-hmm. Raise your hand if you sit at a desk. Or maybe you sit on a cool colored carpet for story time. Yeah,
that
awesome.
That could happen.
Yeah, cool colored carpet. Well, that is awesome. And today is what's called Christian Education Sunday. And so we talk about schools. Specifically, we talk about Christian schools. And one of the things that makes Christian schools unique is that those schools can have a Bible verse that they focus on all year long. And those Bible verses are called theme verses. And so I invited some of our friends here to read their school's theme verses. And so we're going to listen as they read them to us, starting with Zoe.
is Zoe Veenstra, and I go to Jensen Christian School. My school verse is Acts 1 verse 8, and it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you."
My name is Gavin, and I go to Legacy Christian School. Our verse is Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such thing there is no law."
My name is Trent Ponstein, and I go to South Christian High School. And our theme verse is Galatians 3, verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus."
Thanks, you guys. Thanks for sharing your verses from your schools, and thanks to you for listening to them so well. One of the things that we are praying for all of you, is that at school and at home and in your life at church and in your life everywhere you go, words like the words these guys just read are going deep into your heart, that they are in your life. Just before Moses and God's people get ready to go into the land of Israel, Moses says to the people, "The commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. You should talk about them everywhere you go." That's our prayer for you. We're thankful for the work of Christian schools that help us to do that in many places. And we pray for this for you guys. Congregation, what is our prayer for these children? The Lord be with you and also with you. Go in peace.
One announcement before our prayer this morning. Our missionary of the week, as you'll see in the bulletin, is Chris and Rebecca Hurt, who are serving with Wycliffe in Thailand. Over the weekend, we received an update that Chris's lymphoma has returned and is more aggressive than it was before. So Chris has been advised to leave Thailand and come back to the United States for treatment. So he will be arriving in Grand Rapids today and be admitted to the hospital immediately so that he can start treatment as soon as possible. His wife and kids will be joining him in the next couple of weeks as they have things to wrap up in Thailand. So we will continue to keep Chris and his family in our prayers today and in the days to come. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear God, David used his psalms as prayers, and we too can use those psalms. And so today, Lord, we use Psalm 37 and reflect on the things you ask of us in that psalm. You call us to trust you, Lord. Life is not always easy, and it is often difficult to understand your plan for us. And yet, Lord, you continue to call us to trust you. And so today, Lord, we pray for Chris Hurt, his wife Rebecca, and his kids as they enter this new chapter of Chris's journey with lymphoma. We pray for safe travels for all of them, for Chris to receive relief from his pain, and for the treatment to work so that he can once again be cancer-free. We think of others in our congregation who are battling cancer and trust you with their health. We entrust those who have been affected by Hurricane Helene into your care, and we pray for peace in areas that continue to be stricken by war. Lord, you hold the whole world in your hands, and we put our trust in you. Along with trusting you, Lord, you call us to delight in you. You are caring and good, and we are grateful to worship a God who loves us so much. Thank you for showing your love to the Gwynn family by blessing them with the healthy birth of their daughter, Eleanor June, this past Tuesday. We thank you for Marilyn DeYoung, who will celebrate her 91st birthday this coming Friday. Thank you for a good grab-and-go meal this past Wednesday and for the new 10 o'clock hour. Thank you for Kyle Fletcher and Aaron Alley and their many years of commitment and care to our LaGrave community. Bless them in their new endeavors. And Lord, thank you for our neighborhood. Thank you for planting us in the Heartside community and for the partnerships we have with different organizations like Degage and many others. Lord, you hold our church community and neighborhood in your hands, and we delight in you. Along with delighting in you, Lord, you call us to commit our ways to you. We thank you for our schools, Lord, both Christian, public, and homeschools. Thank you for teachers and their commitment to caring for our students on a daily basis. We pray for safety for our students and teachers and pray that you continue to bless their school year. We thank you for our church school teachers at LaGrave who invest in our kids and teach them about Scripture on a weekly basis. As we go from this place, may we commit ourselves to being loving and gracious towards others, just as you, Lord, are loving and gracious toward us. Lord, you hold all of us in your hands, and we commit ourselves to you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning. Our prayer for illumination comes from Psalm 19. Let's turn our hearts toward the Lord in prayer. Lord, your law is perfect, and it refreshes our souls. Your commands are radiant. They give light to our eyes. Your words warn and protect and guard and keep us. So may these words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last Sunday, Reverend Yonker continued in our series, The Imperfect Anointed, preaching from 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we began to see the increasingly tight grasp of envy on Saul's heart. His hostility toward David increases, and his envy increases with it. This morning, our passage is from 1 Samuel chapter 24, and Saul's envy is now in pretty full bloom. David is on the run, and Saul has tried to get David killed a number of times. First, at the hands of the Philistines in a battle in chapter 18, he's commanded his attendants and Jonathan himself to take David out in chapter 19. Saul himself has tried to spear David to the wall, and he's even gone to hunt David down in his own home, and David has to escape out a window. In today's passage, we find David and his band of followers out in the wilderness on the run. So listen to 1 Samuel 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert in En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all of Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Saul came to sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there. Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands to deal with as you wish.'" So David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you see with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who is it you're pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept out loud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me." When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you have treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul, and Saul returned home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. They're an excellent hideout, those caves of En Gedi. Towering 2,000 feet up from the desert floor, the cliffs are well-suited for wild goats and hyenas. But today they're the place of a remarkable encounter between two of God's chosen kings. Today, they're the place of testing and discerning God's will. Today, they're the place of acknowledgement of wrongdoing and goodness. David and his 600 men have hidden out near En Gedi, where there's fresh water, in this cave network. And Saul has chosen soldiers from all over Israel. They outnumber David's men about 5-1, and they are on the hunt, relying on the best intelligence, turning over every rock, scaling every cliff to look for David, to destroy him. But David and his men are tucked deep into a cave. Some of them are napping. Some of them are inventorying their supplies. Others are sketching out their next raid. And suddenly, a shadow casts itself across the cave entrance. My hair is going to bother me the whole morning. Here we go. The lookout signals for quiet as the sound of crunching gravel grows closer. Clank goes some cast-off weapons. Thwap goes the outer robe. And the men within earshot freeze. The lookout creeps forward. He peeks around a bend in the cave to see a man with his back to him. Out here, the shelter of the cave is the best place. Yes, if you're 7, it's appropriate to laugh right now. The best place to do one's business. But wait, is that? The sentry catches his breath. That guy is tall. Sure looks like. Could it be? It is. That guy literally caught with his pants down is King Saul. What an opportunity. What a golden moment. So the lookout scuttles off to David. It could all end now. This miserable, endless game of cat and mouse that has become the bane of David's existence and the one animating purpose of Saul's life. And like a game of telephone, the whispers of the men spread the news, astonishment lighting up their faces. "This can mean only one thing," they hiss at David. "This is God's will. Today is the day that the Lord spoke of when he said, 'I will give your enemy into your hands.' It's today." So David creeps up, retracing the lookout's steps. He finds Saul still otherwise occupied. David draws his sword, creeps up behind the king, lifts his arm, lowers it, slices off a piece of Saul's robe. The men's eyes grow wide and they exchange glances. What's he doing? He knows about eye for eye and tooth for tooth and life for life. This is God's avenging moment. But David steps back into the shadows, that fragment of robe in his hands. As Saul gets up and goes on his way, he is none the wiser about this close shave that he's had. Remember that Saul has tried to kill David already a handful of times. Saul's envy has resulted in the slaughter of a whole town of people. So David has ample motive. Some might even argue responsibility to take Saul out before he can do any more damage. So David's got motive. And he's got means. He's got the element of surprise, a weapon in hand, backup forces in the recesses of the cave. David's got the third ingredient for the perfect murder, opportunity, unparalleled opportunity, one his men even believe to be in accord with God's will. But David chooses something different. He does not raise his sword against King Saul's life. You gotta wonder what it is that stops him. Does David catch a whiff of the fragrant oil running down his head at his anointing with Samuel? Does he remember the promise of God, the purpose for his particular life that is God-given? Do Jonathan's words, his goodness and his love, echo in David's ears, telling him not to be afraid, assuring him that his father will not kill David, that David would indeed one day live to be king? So David looks at this frayed piece of fabric in his hands, and his conscience starts talking. Literally, the text says his heart struck him. That tight squeeze in his chest, the clench of his gut, more than the thoughts in his head, alert him to something. What has he just done? Has he really come within inches of laying a hand on his king? The enormity of how that day could have been different comes over him like a ton of bricks. Because Saul, increasingly warped vessel that he is not just any enemy. David's a warrior. He knows about battles. But Saul remains God's anointed, God's chosen instrument. God has given and called Saul to Israel for his own purposes, to show God's rule, to show God's life to the whole people of Israel. So although Saul has not made good on that calling, although David cannot trust Saul ever again, Saul's anointing is a plain fact that has to be reckoned with. It is God-given, so it must also be God-revoked. Through Samuel, God has informed Saul that the kingship is going to be torn away from him, just like his robe is torn right now. But the timing and the circumstances must be up to God, not David. So David says so to his men, God forbid that I should raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And by the way, don't you take up arms against him either. David lets Saul escape to a safe distance for both of them, and then he shouts after him, bowing in honor, protesting his innocence, entering the scrap of robe as evidence exhibit A. This day you have seen with your own eyes, Saul, how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you. David hangs on to his convictions about anointing. Only God has the authority to raise up kings, and only God has the authority to cast them down again. It will not do for David's own human rule, his future reign as king, or for the future of Israel as a whole, to have the second king of Israel take on power by killing the first king. And notice how crucial it is for David's sake. For David's sake, he needs to cooperate with God's purposes. For the sake of who David is becoming in his life with God, he needs to exercise his own gut and heart level trust in God, not live under the power of fear or the power of vengeance. So he refuses to rush his term as king by taking it into his own hands. And so with motive and means and opportunity all lined up, David rejects the power grab. He extends mercy. This for someone who justly deserves the opposite. Contrary to his men's convictions, he discerns that the will of God in this moment is not to take out his rival. Instead, he will trust God's promises. He will trust God's long work to bring those promises to fruition. Today, David's way will not be the way of the clenched fist. Today, David's way will be the way of the open hand. And Saul responds to this remarkable speech in a remarkable way himself. He doesn't respond with an assurance of David's safety, mind you, but he does respond acknowledging David's generosity and his worthiness to be the next king. "You are more righteous than I," Saul says to David. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good that you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? So may the Lord reward you well for the way that you've treated me today. I know that you will surely be king." Doesn't take too much imagining to think about David's men a couple of years out from this episode, still on the run, wondering whether David made a good choice in the cave that day. Saul got to go home, back to his family, back to relative civilization, back to some comfort. David, on the other hand, will spend long years of his life in the wilderness, between his anointing and being crowned king. He will run from Saul for those wilderness years. Was the way of mercy and open-handedness worth the cost of wilderness years? C.S. Lewis would say yes. In Mere Christianity, he writes, "Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. Taking your life together as a whole with all of your innumerable choices, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or to a hellish creature, either into a creature that is in harmony with God and other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature," Lewis goes on, "is heaven. To the other means madness and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to one state or the other." So the wilderness years that follow David's no to human grasping power and David's yes to God's purposes and timing are heart-deepening years. David's wilderness years foster a dependence on God that doesn't come cheap or easy. But those wilderness years carve out in his soul a voice that gives rise to the cries of the heart that are found in the Psalms. Those years lifted up and blessed by the Holy Spirit inspire countless future generations to embrace faith, not primarily as an assent cognitively to God, but as a living trust in God's goodness and trustworthiness in all of our days. David could not have known it at the time, but he is making deposits for a future inheritance of faith. That kind of faith allows David's future son, Solomon, to pen proverbs like this: "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." 1,000 years after the time of David, another king rises from David's family. Jesus, called Christ, meaning anointed. And in Jesus, the ultimate anointed king, God gives the world a living touch point, a way to feel and see and experience his purpose for people and for creation all along. Faced with his own imminent arrest and execution in the garden shadows of Gethsemane, Jesus, the anointed, will not seize power to reign today prematurely. Instead, he will go through the long wilderness of crucifixion, rebuking his followers when they pick up their swords against their enemies. Jesus, the only sinless anointed king who has every reason and right, every holy motive and means and opportunity to strike out against humanity in its sin and rejection of God, Jesus instead provides escape into a renewed life bought at great cost. After the resurrection, Jesus himself will anoint his own followers, breathing on them and sending them out with the power of his own Spirit, giving them power to bless instead of curse, that they too might share something of God's love with the world. So in you, and in me, and in all of us, God in Jesus is reconciling the world to himself, even if and when that seems hard to see and hard to live out sometimes. This week, I learned a little about a man named Uwe Holmer, and I'm going to apologize in advance for those who know German. Holmer was a German Lutheran pastor who worked hard to guard his heart. Holmer died about a year ago when he was 94 years old, but in the 1990s, after the Berlin Wall fell, Uwe and his wife, Sigrid, had opportunity to make a tough decision. Did they take Jesus' command to love their enemies seriously? Holmer's enemy was the communist dictator Erich Honecker. Honecker had been ruling in East Germany. He was the one who had authorized the shooting of people trying to escape East Germany. And after he was removed from power, he was weak and fighting cancer. He was discharged from the hospital and he had nowhere to go. So he turned to his former adversaries, asking the German Lutheran Church for help. Honecker had publicly opposed Christianity. He had personally harried and harassed Uwe Holmer and his family. But the Holmer family had years of practice releasing their feelings of bitterness to God. They made it a habit to forgive those who made their lives difficult. And in fact, Holmer had been praying for Honecker and was worried for his soul. So when Honecker asked for help, the Holmers agreed to take him in. And so for 2.5 months, over the protests of people on both sides of that divide, the Holmers cared for Honecker and his wife in their home. In a divided Germany, the Holmers believed that forgiveness and hospitality were the only way forward for treating people who belonged to the other side. They maintained that hate would not be a good starting point, for the new beginning that was happening among their people. Homer's willingness to receive his anointing as a Christian, a little Christ in the world, his willingness to receive God's particular call in his particular circumstances in a divided time and place speaks to my heart in a divided time in history. It speaks to the depth of the soul work that we invite the Holy Spirit to do in and through us as he crafts us into people who bless rather than curse, who lift our hands to the one who saves us when we don't know what to do, rather than striking out in an effort to save ourselves. We've already trusted him with everything we are to save us for eternity. And so day by day by day, we raise our hands and invite him to touch the world he loves through us. We ask him to protect our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. God, because in Jesus we already know that you are on our side, because we already know that you are the one in whom justice and mercy meet, we ask you to continue remaking us in the likeness and image of Christ. Help us to be still when we don't know what to do. Help us to trust you when we don't know what to do. And all the while, make us people who look like you. Amen.
Thank you.
family of God, go out with God's blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you this week. May he make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up the light of his face upon you and give you strength to lift up the light of your face on others, now and forever. Amen.